The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 18? 2 Samuel 18 is where we're going to be today. 2 Samuel can be found if you borrowed one of those hardback black Bibles from those ledges. Page 269 is 2 Samuel 18. You can open a phone or a tablet, okay? But we are not verse on screen people. So we're going to cover a lot of text today. So open that thing up to 2 Samuel chapter 18. We have been walking through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel for 5 years. Every spring, 5 years. So we haven't gone straight, but 5 years. And chapter 18 is kind of the end of a longer section known as the David and Absalom saga. This is kind of the end of this. Let me recap, because some of you are guests, so let me kind of recap where we're at. 2 Samuel covers the rise and fall of King David. 2 Samuel is the tale of him becoming king of Israel, and then essentially it runs to almost the very end of his life, where he goes from the rise to the peak of his kingship all the way down in his decline. And what happened in chapter 12 is David committed a sin, maybe the most egregious sin of his life, when he took a woman who was not his wife, a woman named Bathsheba, who was the wife of a close friend of his, and he took her and he slept with her, and they conceived and bore a child. And then David, to try to cover up this sin with Bathsheba, he has her husband Uriah murdered. That's 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's a low point in terms of sin for our boy David, okay? But one of the, he confesses of a sin. He is forgiven by God. He confesses and repents and is forgiven of that sin. But as is always the case, consequences remain. Consequences for sin, even after forgiveness is extended, will remain. And so the consequences specifically that we see in this book is the strife and infighting between David's sons. His family gets all kinds of bent out of shape because of his sin, and that's part of the consequences. So Absalom is David's third born son. And Absalom has his own rap sheet that we've been working through in the last number of chapters. First, Absalom vengeance killed his half-brother, David's firstborn, a guy named Amnon, because Amnon raped his sister, his half-sister, Tamar. And Absalom gets furious about this and kills, vengeance kills Amnon, the firstborn. Absalom also plays politics really well, and he wins the hearts of Israel by bad-mouthing his father, David. Spends every day at the gates of the city, winning people to himself by essentially slandering his father and his leadership. And then eventually he stages a coup to take over David's throne. So all of this has happened in previous chapters. Two chapters ago, he rolls into Jerusalem and ends up, maybe one of the most egregious of his sins. He takes David's 10 concubines, these mistresses, these wives of David, who he had left behind, and he has sex with them in public view. Essentially, he rapes 10 wives of his father to kind of capstone his takeover. So this Absalom is a deplorable man. He's a deplorable man in our text. And today is the climax of that story. So spoiler alert, you already heard it read. Absalom is going to die in our chapter today. He's going to die today. And that was all set up last week. So last week, Justin, one of our elders, preached. And in that chapter, in chapter 17, Absalom decides foolishly to send his entire army out of Jerusalem to go and find David and declare war on him and try to kill King David. Instead of the wisdom, which would have been to send a smaller tactical force to not engage in full-out warfare, but to actually just try and take out David singularly. And so today in chapter 18 is the battle. Last week was the setup of this war between Absalom's forces and David's forces, but today is the actual battle. And so here's what I want to do with this text. I want to talk about a rather difficult doctrine out of this text. We need to talk about a doctrine called the attributes of God. So if you study theology, systematic or biblical theology, you will find a category called attributes of God. And what we find in theology textbooks and learning is that attributes of God kind of fall into two general categories. You have communicable attributes of God and incommunicable attributes of God. Now, I know that communicable and incommunicable are huge theological words, and a lot of church growth specialists say you shouldn't use them when you preach. Essentially, church growth specialists say that I should dumb down my words so that our church will grow. That's kind of the running rule amongst churches and preachers. They suggest keeping things simple to reach a maximum audience. But we don't do that here, okay? They also don't suggest spending 60 weeks in 1st and 2nd Samuel, okay? So we do a little different. But I wager that if you can figure out what a half-calf skinny caramel macchiato with light whip is, then you could probably handle communicable and incommunicable attributes, okay? Here we go. We're pulling on our big boy and big girl theology pants today, and we're gonna do some work. So follow me here. Communicable attributes are attributes that God has that he also shares with his creation, with us, with humans. They are communicable to us. So here's an example. Goodness. God is good, and we too can be good. This is a communicable attribute. Jealousy. God is said to be a jealous lover. He is jealous of his people. He is jealous for his church. He wants good for us, and when bad comes amongst us, he finds himself jealous. That's why he will not be shared. He does not want us to worship other gods, idolatry, all of that. And so too, we can be jealous in bad ways, of course, but in good ways. I am jealous for my daughter, and I don't want bad things for her. I'm jealous for her health. I'm jealous for her heart. I'm jealous that she would know and love Jesus. So that's jealousy. That's a communicable attribute. Wisdom. Okay, God is wise. We also can grow in wisdom. These are communicable attributes. They are shared with humans. But incommunicable attributes, incommunicable means that they are unique to God. They are not shared with God's creation. So omnipotence. God is all powerful. You are not. Omnipotence is not something that we grow in. Like, we cannot be omnipotent. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. We are not. We are limited. And God is omnipresent. God is present everywhere in all of time for all of time. And we are not. We are singular. We are here today. Incommunicable attributes are God's alone. Humans don't share them. Now, why am I telling you this? Why am I giving you the theological lesson here? Well, I want to talk about two communicable attributes that show up in our text today. So these are attributes of God that can be shared with human beings. And so I want to talk about justice and mercy. I want to talk about justice and mercy. Justice is about fairness. It's about following the law. It's why we call judges justices. Okay, justice, it's about being just. It's fairness, following the law. Mercy is about compassion. Mercy is about forgiveness. It's not about fairness, it's about forgiveness. This is why sometimes in a trial they will say, I throw myself upon the mercy of the court. They know that justice would say they should be punished, but they throw themselves upon the mercy of the court, hoping to get something they don't deserve, forgiveness. And the reason why these two communicable attributes are so difficult is because they are juxtaposed to one another. They're opposites. They're oil and water. They don't mix well together. And both are true of God. Justice and mercy are true of God. So God is just. Okay, Deuteronomy 32, chapter 32 says, for all God's ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. So God is just, but God is also merciful. Exodus 34 says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So good theology teaches that God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. Justice and mercy. But how? How can you be both? How can you be just? How can justice be enacted, fairness be enacted, and mercy be extended? How do we balance fairness and forgiveness? Those two attributes have been very difficult for human beings to wrestle with for a long time. And if they then are communicable attributes, if they're difficult to figure out in God, how much more is it difficult then for us as humans to be both just and merciful? How do they play out in humanity? Well, that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Justice and mercy. Okay, ready for some Bible. Here we go. 2 Samuel, starting chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Follow along, please. Then David mustered the men who were with him. Remember, they're going out to battle against Absalom. Absalom has shown up and they're going to battle. David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. Now, pause here. David wants to, in the next few verses, he wants to go out to battle with them. He wants to go to war with them, but they know that Absalom is actually just targeting him. This isn't like a real war. This is a headhunt. Absalom just wants David killed. And so they say, hey, we advise you to stay behind. We actually are going to go fight this war. You need to hide so that you are protected. And so he says, okay, that's fine. But he leaves them with a command as they leave his presence. He commands them down in verse 5 as to what to do here. So look at verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So David's clear. He's not going to war, but David is clear to his army. He says, don't kill my son. Don't kill Absalom. King David here has divided interests, okay? He, of course, wants a decisive victory. He does not like being on the run. He does not like the fact that his throne has been usurped. He wants victory, but he also wants mercy. He wants mercy for his son. And this is the pickle of this chapter. David is the king. The king is a man of justice. And so he wants justice. But can you imagine the inner turmoil for this guy? Can you imagine what's going on internally? Because he is also a father. And parents in here know this, that no matter how far your children stray, man, they are always your kids. And you always want to give them as many chances as they're willing to take. And so David wants mercy. He wants justice and he wants mercy. But then we have to also consider the perspective of the commanders and the rest of David's fighting men. Because, I mean, try to imagine hearing, the text is really clear that everyone heard this command. Imagine going out to, marching out to war and hearing this command from the king. Because it's not just David who Absalom has put at risk. It's not just David who's on the run. It's all of his posse that are now on the run. They have to flee from Jerusalem. They had to leave their homes and endanger their families. They fled into exile and risked their very lives because of this guy's dummy son. And now David is saying, just take it easy on him. Just go easy on him. Show him mercy. Would David do this to any other enemy? Certainly not. David wants mercy for Absalom, but this is undoubtedly a conflict of interests. So that's the setup for this war, for this battle. Now look at verse 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim, and the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Now, this calls back to chapter 17, okay? This calls back to chapter 17 because the thwarting influence of Hushai, the spy, who was in Absalom's service and in his ear back in chapter 13, because of that bad advice that he gave Absalom, David now knows that Absalom's army is coming out. And so David moved his whole army to the other side of the Jordan, and that allowed for David to choose the location for this battle. That's what that means, okay? And so they land on a plot of ground that borders the forest of Ephraim. So listen, warfare 101 is get the high ground. But warfare 201 is if there's no high ground to be found, then you should pick the location of the battle. So David has a head start on this because of the influence of Hushai, and he chooses this land that is not open for a battle because they are vastly outnumbered by Absalom's forces. But rather, he chooses this forest skirmish, and the text says that the trees took more than the sword did that day. That's not like some weird Lord of the Rings thing, okay? I know some of y'all geeked out on that for a second. You're like, there are ants here. No. Okay. Like, it's a metaphor. All right. You understand that? Literature. Okay. So no, the trees didn't eat them or anything like that. Okay. What happened is that the advantage was having the forest on David's side. The rugged terrain, the trees, the thorns, the thistles, the hills, the rocks. And because of this thick desert forest, David's army has the advantage. And they won that day. 20,000 of Absalom's soldiers perished. Now look at verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. Now, our boy Absalom, he has been mentioned, his appearance has been mentioned numerous times in these chapters, okay? He is a physical specimen. This guy looked the part. He looked like a king. He was a good-looking dude, strong, had a lovely head of hair. I mean, the text makes it really clear that he just had these long flowing locks. And now the text says that he rides into battle. And when I think of him riding into battle, here's where my mind goes. I needed to do a little Lord of the Rings today, okay? That's Aragorn with Pastor Kyle's face. And you know, I look at that picture and I thought, maybe that's not who Kyle actually is. Maybe he's not the king. Maybe I'm more the king, and he's more an elf. So we tried him over on Legolas. He has a little elf-like look to him there, and I think that's Kyle as Legolas the elf. I like that a little better. But then we thought we should probably complete the circuit. So here's Kyle as Gandalf. And that one is really bad, okay? Good luck getting that one out of your head, okay? Whatever Absalom actually looked like, here's what the text says. His man bun is his downfall. His hair, those long, lovely locks, are his Achilles heel, because as he rides past an oak tree, he gets that mop caught up in that tree, the donkey keeps going, and bro is hanging there, just unable to move. And so, that's funny, but there's actually an important word in verse 9 that we need to pay attention to. So back to the beginning of verse 9, this is what it says. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. That's actually the most important word in this verse. So he just so happened to meet the enemy. And the question I have for you is, really? Is this really a chance encounter for Absalom? And if you've been around Fathom for a minute, I've said this multiple times, I need you to remember that to the Orthodox Israelite, to the Orthodox Hebrew, to the Orthodox Jew, there is no such thing as chance. It's not, oh, I just so happened to come upon this or that. When you see a word like he happened upon something in your Old Testament, it is meant to trigger your brain and you are meant to ask, what's really going on here behind the scenes? Because nobody just so happens upon something in the Old Testament. And then I need you to remember back to last chapter, because Justin covered a verse that was very important that informs this moment and actually is kind of the key verse to understand this whole section with Absalom. I'll put it up on the screen. 2 Samuel 17:14 says, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." That was Hushai's bad advice and Ahithophel's good advice. And God thwarted the good advice and propped up the bad advice because the Lord intended to bring harm upon Absalom. So did this just by chance happen to Absalom? No. Biblically, God is behind the death of Absalom. Just as he is also behind the deliverance of David. This is God's invisible hand of providence at work. This is how God works behind the scenes, directing our comings and our goings. So that's what happened. Absalom shows up, gets caught in a tree, and now look at verse 10. And a certain man saw it, so Absalom hanging in a tree, and he told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." Now, this soldier, okay, had heard the order. He had heard David's order explicitly concerning the life of Absalom, his son. And so this guy says, there's no way I was going to lay a hand on the king's son. Are you kidding me? Are you out of your mind? There's no way I was going to do that. So skip down to verse 14. Verse 14, so Joab then said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And then 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And thus ends the life of Absalom, David's third born son. This is the third son also of David who has died since the David and Bathsheba escapade. And there will be one more who will perish. 4 sons he loses as a consequence of his sin. Now, I do want you to understand something here. Killing Absalom is just. That's justice. Absalom, that killing was just. David wanted mercy for Absalom, but Joab executed justice. Now he did go against the explicit order of his king, so there's some shady business there that we'll have to deal with. But by the law of the Old Testament, Absalom deserves to die for many of his actions. And Joab is none too pleased to deal out this justice when the king will not. So Absalom is dead. Verse 16. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And so he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So this is our last little glimpse into the character of Absalom, and it answers the question back to chapter 17, verse 14, of why is God so set against Absalom? Why is God wanting to bring harm against this guy Absalom? Well, this text tells us that Absalom had erected a pillar in his own honor. He had built a pillar, a statue, in his own name. He literally named the pillar Absalom's Monument. Like, that was his goal. Sometimes professional athletes, like outside of, you know, a stadium or whatever, when they retire, they'll have like a statue of themselves built there, you know, throwing the football or, dunking or something like that. But it's never because the player is like, I demand a statue of myself. Call it Jokic statue. That's not how that works. Like, even professional athletes know that's a problem. But not Absalom. The reason why God is not for Absalom is because Absalom is only for Absalom. Biblically, we call this pride. Absalom is a proud man in the very worst of ways. And remember Peter's words from 1 Peter. We studied this last year. 1 Peter 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a precept in the Old Testament and New. God has executed his justice on the prideful Absalom. I know David wanted mercy, but Absalom received justice. And so he's buried without ceremony in a pit in the woods with a heap of stones raised over him as a different monument of Absalom. It's a fitting ending. It's a fitting ending. Okay, now, for the sake of time, 19 through 32. Let me summarize those verses, okay? 19 through 32, it's a huge section. Let me summarize those verses for you. David receives news of Absalom's death. That's literally what 24 verses of text cover. David receives the news. There's some running involved as well, but I didn't feel like it was necessary for us to cover those. So David receives news from some runners that Absalom is dead. And then on to verse 33. This is what was read over us this morning. So verse 33. My pages keep turning on me. 18, verse 33. And the king was deeply moved. He has just heard that Absalom has died. The king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. And that's David's response. He didn't get the mercy that he wanted. He sees God's justice dealt out to his son, and all he can do is mourn. And you can hear it in his words, my son, Absalom, my son. And the conclusion of this section actually really continues into chapter 19. So we're going to cover a few verses in 19, and then we'll apply this. 19 verse 1, it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. So essentially the whole army comes back from the battle, and they should have been celebrating because they can return to their homes. They can return to their families. They are no longer in exile. But when they hear that King David is mourning, they automatically have to wash their faces of the joy and the excitement of a victory. And they have to put on a face of mourning so as not to be in the bad graces of the king. And so they are cast into mourning because of David's mourning. Now look down to verse 5. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise. Go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Today we see justice and mercy not meeting up. David is the king. He is the king, and thus he is charged with executing God's justice. But David is also a father. He's a father, and thus he very deeply wants to extend mercy, even to his backstabbing son. And we see how these communicable attributes of God can be passed on to us, albeit imperfectly. That's what we see in the text. We cannot execute mercy and justice together, because for us, they are juxtaposed. They are opposites. David cannot be a good king and a good father in this instance. He's caught in a pickle. We cannot balance justice and mercy perfectly because, hear me, we were never meant to. We were never meant to. We're unable to because we were never meant to. You see, in the Old Testament, if you study the law, so the first five books of the Old Testament, there are two unique offices within Israel that carry each one of these attributes from God to humanity. Justice and mercy are executed through two unique offices in the Old Testament. The king is the person of justice, but the priest is the person of mercy. And you read through the Old Testament and you'll see the king is the one who is supposed to be about justice. He is representing an attribute of God, not both, but one of those two attributes of God. The king represents the kingly attributes of God, the justice attributes of God. And the priest then would represent the more fatherly aspects of God. But if you read your Old Testament, those two roles were intentionally never meant to unite. You were never supposed to have a king doing priestly things or a priest doing kingly things because they would mute each other out. They would cancel each other out. Kings were not to make sacrifices. They were not to make sacrifices. That was for the priests. So you remember, this was King Saul's great sin back in 1 Samuel. He made an unlawful sacrifice, which is not for the king to do. But then priests are not supposed to execute justice. That's not a priest's job. That's for the king. And David has missed the mark on his kingly duties multiple times in these books. The king was supposed to be the lawgiver. The king was supposed to be the judge. The king was supposed to be about justice and truth. The priest, on the other hand, was a friend. The priest was someone you went to for counsel. The priest is who you would go to when the wheels fell off of your life, when you had screwed things up. The priest was the guy who you went to, and through the sacrificial system, he could sympathize with you in your weakness and help you with that. The king and the priest. I've put it like this in the past. The king represented God to the people. The priest represented the people to God. That's a helpful way to think of these two offices. And they never combined those offices in the Old Testament. with the exception of this weird guy named Melchizedek, which we don't have time for today. But they never combined those two offices in the Old Testament, okay? Because one person couldn't do both things. Priest and king, you couldn't do both. As we saw so perfectly executed out in our chapters today. David can't do these two things. It'd be like policeman and pastor. These are things you shouldn't combine. Okay, I'm a pastor. We got policemen in the room, okay? You confess to me, I'll pray for you, okay? You confess to a cop, you go into jail, right? That's the rule. Like, they will get in trouble if they don't. They can't be like, yeah, have some mercy. No. You're going to jail. Handcuffs, okay? Like, that's how it works. I thought of another one. Soccer dad and referee. Because that's my world right now, okay? Soccer dad and referee. You think you've got an impartial ref with a dad out there with a whistle? You think that's going to be good? Just on a side note, okay? Soccer fans here, soccer dads and moms. Mamas, soccer moms, yikes, okay? Settle down, okay? That's my message for you, soccer parents. It's time to settle down, okay? It's time to settle down. Your five-year-old soccer player isn't getting screwed over by that 11-year-old ref, okay? Just not happening. And oh, by the way, look at your gene pool, okay? They ain't making the World Cup, all right? So just, it's for fun, all right? Just let them have some fun. That one's free. That one's for free. But that's the idea here. King and priest cannot be combined. And that's the reason why the main point of 1 and 2 Samuel is to direct us to a better king. The main point is to direct us to a better king and to a better father than David or Saul or whoever would come after them. There's a better option. You see, the writer of Hebrews says this. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So guys, this is the writer of Hebrews, New Testament. The writer is saying that Jesus Christ is now a priest. He's called our great high priest. Now that's strange if you know Old Testament, because all of the priests in Israel came from one tribe, from one family, from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That tribe is the tribe of Levi. The only way you got to be a priest is if you were a Levite. But we know that Jesus was not a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Yeah, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We've listened to Bob Marley. Like, that's who he is. He's from Judah, the very same kingly line that King David is from. So Jesus is called a priest, even though he isn't a Levite. But then Jesus is also called the king. In fact, he's called the King of Kings. Look at Revelation 19. He, Jesus, is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, his own blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the resurrected Jesus, the ascended Jesus, John's vision of him. And bro shows up covered in blood, white tunic, tats on his leg with his name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This isn't little baby Jesus. This is the risen Christ in all of his glory. So all the priests come from Levi, but all the kings come from Judah. And yet there is only one who can be both king and priest, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, all this all comes together when you understand Old Testament theology and New Testament theology, and then Hebrews, which sometimes doesn't make sense, makes complete sense. And yet, this is Jesus. Jesus is the only one who speaks to us with the justice of a king and with the mercy of a father. He is a better king. He is a better priest, a better father. And friends, that's what 2 Samuel is actually about. That's what this book is pointing us to. It's actually pointing us to the cross. It's pointing us to Jesus Christ. The cross is where the absolute justice of God meets the absolute mercy of God. That's what happened when Jesus died on the tree. And I'm not like making that up so that it fits real nice, okay? Romans 3, which we're going to study in the fall, says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now that feels really good. Like, we like that piece. But then look at verse 25 and 26, because it explains then how that justification happens. "Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood." We'll cover what that means. "To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that," here's the key phrase, "he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Just and justifier. Justice and mercy. What that text is saying is that sin had to be dealt with. It had to be punished. That's God's righteousness. That's God's justice. But God our Father wanted to redeem us. He wanted to justify us, and that's his mercy. And so what does he do? He sends Jesus. He sends Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to die. Thus satisfying the justice of God. Sin must be paid for, and so a perfect sacrifice is needed. But then it also is an extension of the ultimate mercy of God. The debt we owed to God the King was paid in full by God the Son. This is the gospel. This, my friends, is the very essence of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Jesus is the King and priest. Jesus is both just and merciful. Jesus brings both truth and grace. He's the King, and he's the Father you need. Some of you are probably thinking, well, you know, Pastor, that's not very practical today. That's not a very practical sermon. I don't know really what I'm going to do with that this week. How is that going to affect me as I leave this place? It will affect your very life if you internalize this truth. There's no part of your existence that won't be radically transformed by that idea. That he is King and he is Father. So let me ask you this question. Is Jesus your King? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you surrendered every part of your life, every nook, every cranny, every aspect of your... You can go to church for years, for decades, without ever surrendering fully to the lordship of your King. Is he your King? Are there areas of disobedience, willful disobedience in your life? If so, that's an area you have not yet fully surrendered to your King. So is he your King, but then also, is he your Father? See, some of us grew up in churches where it was all about King. It was all about checklists. It was all about behavior. It was all about doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. And to that, this text begs you to understand God as Father. Is he your Father? Is he your friend? Is he your great high priest? When you do something against his kingship, is he the one that you run to, or is he the one that you run from in fear? Because if he's your Father as well, then you will run to him. And that is of ultimate importance. That balance for us to understand is of ultimate importance. Church, you have a Father who offers you grace and mercy when you blow it. And that Father is the same one who is also your King. And he is not safe, and he will execute justice. But he will execute that on his own Son as the source of your salvation. Oh, the beautiful gospel, my friends. He is just, and he is justifier. That will change everything. Let's pray together. Father, this is gloves off, big boy church, big girl church today. This passage is so full of confusing things and difficult things, but ultimately true things and right things and ultimate things. And I'm so very thankful, Lord, that you've given us this place, this church, this people to be a part of, where we can dig into obscure sections of the scriptures and find the gospel plain and clear for us. And Lord, I pray for the men and the women and the students who are here today. Lord, I pray first and foremost that they would see you as Father. Some of them have been so worried about letting you down. Some of them have been so afraid of you cracking the whip, of you extending the rod. But they've never seen you as their friend, as their priest, as their Father who desperately wants to give mercy. But Lord, I also really want us to see you today as King. And sin will not go unpunished. It will either be fully absorbed by Jesus' death on the cross, or it will be ours to pay on Judgment Day. And so, Father, I pray for deep obedience from us to you, that we would see you as King and as Dad, that we would see you as just and as merciful, that we would see you as Father, forgiver, but also one who is about faithfulness and rightness. Change our perspective, Father, and let that then change our lives. So we surrender to you once again, Father. Thank you for this text. Let this information sink deep into our souls, that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, and all of God's people said, Amen.